think sometimes how people look at the relationship between prayer and inhibiting sin, for instance. And so one phrase that has been used quite often over time is that prayer can stop sin, but nothing but sin can stop prayer. And you think about how true a truism that is, that prayer can stop sin, but nothing but sin can stop prayer. So when you're involved in sinful activity, how often do you feel like praying? Or if you're tempted to sin and you do pray, what happens to the temptation to sin? So you kind of see the point there. And someone else has said that apostasy begins at the closet door. And what they mean by that is the closet door of prayer is closed. We're not using it, so we begin to apostatize. And then metaphorically said, it's been said, keep your windows towards Jerusalem open and you will not pitch your tent toward Sodom. And that's sort of like the same thing that we said in the first one, wasn't it? Prayer can stop sin, but nothing but sin can stop prayer. And then just one more, and then we'll head into other things in the lesson. But someone also has noted, and it was a proverb of many mothers as they were teaching their children, is you will never stumble while you're on your knees. And again, a good consideration. There are certain questions maybe that we will kind of scatter throughout our series on prayer and questions that we need to consider. And questions like, should we be able to pray only once about a matter and expect God to grant our desire? Assuming that even it is a righteous request, just, you know, kind of lay it on God and leave it up to Him, or do we need to pray about some things multiple times? And we'll hit upon that, not necessarily in today's lesson, but in this series on prayer. And another question comes to mind is, will God answer prayer today as He did in Bible times? So we have the same kind of confidence in prayer as we read about the answer of prayers in the Bible. That is, you know, will He send rain? Because that was a biblical subject of prayer, wasn't it? And will He raise the sick? Will He heal the sick? Will He prosper us in the things we need to be prospered in? Will He defeat evil and help us to defeat evil through our prayers? And we, again, could have maybe a long list of things there to recognize, but we want to kind of approach that as well. And then we might ask ourselves some personal questions or some questions that, as it relates to even the church here and how we feel about the prayer life of the Christians here in the collective, as we pray together, in other words. Do you feel that we spend enough time proportionally in praying in a church assembly? Do we use prayer effectively? And do you see any need to engage in long periods of prayer, either together or even alone? And as we consider some of the examples in Scripture, we might have a tendency to change our mind a little bit about perhaps the way we approach prayer. And then we might ask the question, individual question, do I pray enough? Do I use the blessing that God has given me in the matter of prayer? And do I see prayer as a privilege, or do I see it as an obligation and a responsibility? So I get up this morning, oh, I have to pray today. Or do we awake and say, I get to pray. I get to start my day with prayer. I get to end my day with prayer. I get to give thanksgiving to God multiple times during the day, or we see it as an obligatory responsibility. So, prayer. We'll just kind of make this an introduction to what I believe is a biblical perspective to prayer. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 1, Jesus said, or we read that it came to pass, as He was praying, speaking of Jesus, in a certain place, when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that it's an interesting passage. They observed Jesus praying. We're not told at this particular time how long He prayed, but it was long enough for them to realize that Jesus was engaged in prayer. And when He was done, they said, teach us to pray. Show us how to pray. John taught his disciples, it's kind of like, you need to do what John did. Show us how to pray. And, you know, let me throw a little aside in here. It's kind of interesting to me, and doing some of the reading I've been doing in the last few weeks, it is interesting to me that Jews, by their own admission, claim that prayers were not a part of the temple worship in biblical times. And then I got to thinking about that. When you read about what went on in the temple, what is said about prayer there? Nothing. Nothing. So they may be right about that. It may not have been a part of their sacrificial worship of the priest in the temple. Okay, and of course their take on that is prayer may not be as important as we might think it is. Well, that's not what I would take from that, but it might lead me to understand why the disciples of Jesus were saying, "Teach us to pray." They may not have known very much about prayer. Okay, the disciple Saul, evidently prayer in a different light, at least than Jesus did, and they recognized the need to learn. And the passage infers to us, I think necessarily so, that John had already taught the art of prayer to his disciples, but Jesus' disciples were kind of left not really knowing about prayer, at least in some sense. So what was their view of prayer? I really don't know. What was their practice of prayer? I don't know that either. But they reacted to the example of Jesus. So, didn't the disciples pray? Well, I think we probably presume that they did. But did they? Or if they did they have any kind of understanding of prayer that led to some productive, beneficial use of prayer? Because it seemed to me that they thought they were deficient in this area. Okay. But perhaps there's another point of view that we could consider, and they were simply asking for a greater understanding of prayer and how it worked and how they should use it and how they should approach God. And Jesus gives them an example of prayer for them to use. An examination of Scripture really reveals a higher level of prayer than we usually engage in today, or at least in my perception, and I may be wrong about that. And I admit to you that that's just maybe my perception, that we could do pray in deeper ways, perhaps. But let me give you an example. There's an example of the prayer of David that we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. And I'd like for you to turn there, because there's a lot in this little passage of about 8 or 9 verses here. And look at the things that David says within this prayer. And in this really short prayer, it is really packed full of a lot of interesting and what I'll say are vital things. And here's the prayer. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as shadows and without hope. Our Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their hearts towards you. Now, did you notice how much is in that prayer? And even if I go to list them and to think about them, you may express them differently. And I may miss some things, at least the intent that are said there. But at least in this prayer we find a prayer of submission. David submitting to God. And we find a prayer of acknowledgement of who God is and what He possesses and how all things belong to Him. And how even when they're offering it back to them, that they realize that initially, even the things they give back to God came from God to start with. So, it belonged to Him already. Isn't that an amazing way to express things? And there's a prayer of thankfulness here. We are thankful to you, God, and we give you praise for your great name and who you are and what you've given to us. There's a prayer of humility. We understand who we are and why we need you. And there's the prayer of willingness. We're willing to return to you. We're willing to serve you. We're willing to be your people. We're willing to try to be righteous. And there's the prayer of sacrifice. We will give up these things that you have given us. We will give them back to you. We will sacrifice those things. So it's just chock full of a variety of approaches to prayer, isn't it? And so we learn a lot from those prayers. And then we find the example of Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, or at least one of the examples of Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Have you ever spent an entire night in prayer to God? What did he say in praying all night? How focused was he to pray all night? He prayed all night, and he was the Son of God. You know what he's doing? He's talking to his Father all night. You view your prayers to God as talking to your Father? Because that's what they are. We've been invited to his throne of grace. We are privileged to be there, and we should not be shy about doing that. In Luke 22 and verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Here's Jesus ready to give up his life. And the passage tells us that in his prayer life, as he was approaching prayer, he prayed more earnestly. The closer he got to the trial he was going to go through, the more earnestly he prayed. And I suggest to you that that is adequate. It is permissible. It is normal as we face more difficult situations in our life, whether they be illness or tragedies or other spiritual trials, that we would be more focused and more earnest in our prayers than perhaps on a normal daily basis. But have we realized the true importance and even the real power of prayer? There are a lot of people who give lip service to prayer. And I want to say to you, brethren, I'm not going to accuse this group of Christians as giving lip service to prayer. I think this group of Christians has the most faith in the power of prayer of any group of Christians I've ever been associated with. And I commend you for that. So even though I may say some things to encourage us to be increase more and more in our faith in prayer, do not for one second believe that in some way I'm discounting the value I think you place upon prayer, because I think the value this congregation puts upon prayer is exceptional. So we don't just go through the form of prayer, but we believe our prayers will accomplish things. And I do commend you for that. There is no Gethsemane today, as with Jesus. And there's no Calvary for us. In other words, we're not going to go through those things. But I tell you what we do. We go through times of personal and even corporate tragedy and crisis and even national things that we go through that we recognize. And from time to time, we realize that we need to be more earnest in our prayers. And we even devote more time and more earnestness to the prayers during those times. If we go back to the first century and we think about what was most important to the apostles, there were a lot of important things about them, weren't they? They were teach the word, implementing the word of the Holy Spirit upon the church in the first century. They were writing scripture. They were publicly preaching and teaching. There were a lot of important things, weren't there, to them. But it's interesting that in Acts chapter 6, when a physical necessity arose in the church there, the care of the Grecian widows, they said that that could be done by other people because some of the things they were doing was more important even than this needful thing. Sometimes we think, for instance, like the idea of benevolence, that should take a number one priority. But here's a situation of benevolence in the New Testament where the apostle said, there's still something more important than that. And what was it? In verse 4 it says, that we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So these things needed to be done. They had to be done. They want that work assigned to someone else so they would not be diverted from the most important thing, which was prayer. And there's so many other examples. We'll give some of them very quickly this morning. Jesus, for instance, encouraging his disciples in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 21. He says, so Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And sometimes people say, well, how many mountains were thrown into the sea? Well, evidently they didn't have faith. No, that's not the point. That's not the point Jesus was making. He was making the point you have to have faith and confidence in your prayers to accomplish what you ask to be accomplished. It would have been rather selfish, maybe even self-righteous for the disciples. So, well, let's just see how this works. Let's cast a few mountains into the sea. That wasn't the point at all. Okay? In John 14, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And again, if you listen to radio preachers, you'll see kind of an aberration of the idea from that passage. Just ask God whatever you want. If you you want a new Cadillac or you want a new yacht boat or what, you know, just ask and you will receive. Again, is that the point? Well, let's go back to the phrase, ask in my name or by my authority, and you will receive. So, asking according to the authority or the will of God. But keep in mind, the focus point of this passage is have confidence that God will answer the prayers of the righteous, those who are right, doing right. Okay? Various other passages, John 15, verse 17, make similar points. I want to look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 for just a moment. He said, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Again, this idea of confidence in prayer. I'm not going to do that in this sermon, but I will approach this a little bit later. But I want you to keep in mind, what is one of the five major themes of the letter that James wrote to the Hebrews, the new Hebrew Christians? Confidence in prayer. It's one of the five major themes of James. Is you ask God, and we're going to touch on that passage in a little bit, but you ask God, or one of the passages, and you ask God and have confidence that God can respond. I think sometimes we also might have the idea that prayer is one of the easy things. Just that, you know, ad-lib something to God and that's kind of good enough. But I really think prayer requires some spiritual work. We have to put a little effort into prayer to accomplish prayer in a good way. One of the reasons I say that is because I believe that Satan seeks to hinder prayer. What is he throwing our way to keep us from taking and spending time in prayer? Do you ever have the idea, well, I just don't have time to pray? And I admit to you, sometimes that thought crosses my mind, I don't have time to pray, and then I stop and think, really? You don't have time to stop and pray? Why is your life so busy you don't think you have time to do that? And, you know, maybe no one else has ever had that thought cross their mind, but I suspect I'm not all that strange a person, that it probably occurs to other people as well. And sometimes we just don't take the proper time. So we're in a hurry. We're obligated to pray, so we got to pray. Maybe we think we have to be like Daniel or David, pray three times a day, so let's just get it over with so we can get on the rest of the day. So we don't take the proper time to stop and think through our prayers and to deliver a prayer. And then here's one that I suspect, again, I might not be the only one this happens to. Does your mind ever wonder when you're trying to pray with the brethren? When Brother Lowell was praying a little while ago, did you have a tendency to let your mind wander off of that into something else? And how often does that happen to you? And I don't know if that's always bad. You know, Charlie tells me that I make a point in a lesson and he follows that point away, sometimes doesn't get the next point. And I don't know if that's, I don't know if he thinks that's necessarily bad. And I don't know that I think that's necessarily bad. You know, because I've done the same thing. But do we do that in prayer? And I don't know if it's necessarily bad for us to begin in our prayers to wander off in thinking about something else that we want God to consider. But if I've let my mind wander into the afternoon activities or what's going to be for lunch, then I'm pretty sure that's not going to turn out to be very beneficial in prayer, is it? So sometimes that happens. So we have to, you know, concentrate. And then prayer also requires a life in harmony with the prayer that's uttered. And it requires a certain selflessness. We if we're going to ask God for things, we need to be living a life in consistency towards what we're asking for. And it seems hypocritical to me when I look in the religious world and I see, for instance, and I'm not trying to pick on any particular group here, but it's the example that comes to my mind. Here is perhaps the Roman Catholic priest that's out on the basketball court with some of the neighborhood kids, and you wouldn't know that he wasn't a sailor off a boat from the language he's using and the cigarettes he's smoking and perhaps the booze that he has sitting on the bench at the courtside. Then he is going to be the one leading the service and offering prayers to God, beseeching God. Does that seem consistent to you? Well, if we perform in the same way, we act in the same way, brethren, we're not being consistent either. So our lives need to reflect what we're asking in our prayers as well. So let's look, since this is the beginning and we're talking about kind of definitions and conditions and things like that, let's talk a little bit about conditions of prayer this morning. Why aren't our prayers sometimes answered as we desire? You suppose there are any reasons why sometimes the things that we've asked for, because we've read several passages that says, ask and it will be granted you. It will be given you. Is that just an open door? Jesus saying, say whatever you want and you will receive it? Or is there some conditions to that so that we would maybe understand that sometimes our prayer is not answered according to our desires? What might be the answer to that? Well, I have several ideas I'll share with you this morning. For instance, the first one is, if we're not children of God, we have no right to His blessings. Remember what I said in the beginning? Prayer is a blessing given to His children. He's invited his children to the throne of grace. And he says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might have grace to help in time of need. But that is a blessing given to his children. Not everyone who decides it at the spur of the moment that they want God to listen to them and grant the answer to their prayers, and they've not paid any attention to him whatsoever, and they could care less about what God wants. And yet they expect an answer to their prayers. Many of you in times past, I don't know if it still exists or not, I quit reading Reader's Digest many, many years ago, when the advertising pages outnumbered the actual pages of articles, so I quit reading. But they used to have in there a series called Dramas in Real Life, and it just told about certain people who had certain, usually tragedies that happened in their life. And I noticed over the years that many, many times in that, there people would say something similar to this in recounting the story. They'd say, I hadn't prayed to God in years, but I prayed and if God would deliver me. And then, behold, God delivered me, and I'm so thankful God delivered me. That always rang negative to my ears because it was saying we're using God as an escape valve. Here we need his help, and we have not cared about him or talk to him, but all of a sudden we want him to listen to us. And we'll consider that idea in just a few moments. But first of all, if we're not the children of God, we have no right to his blessings. In John 9 and verse 31, this statement is made. It is made by the Jews, in fact. And it says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now, some have objected to that passage saying, well, that's not what Jesus said. That's what they said. But let me suggest to your thinking at least that this is a statement of something that was understood. They understood this to be true, and they're affirming that this thing is a paradigm in which everyone realized there was a truth involved. Okay? So think of it this way. God is not responsible for meeting the needs of those who are not his children. And second, we find ourselves, I think all too often, being unholy children of God. Sometimes we're expecting God to reply to us when we have not responded to him in a positive, holy way. A man by the name of E.M. Bounds wrote years ago, he said, we must live for God out of the closet if we would meet God in the closet. We must listen to God in public if we would have God listen to us in private. Well, you know, that wasn't an idea that was original with him. It was an idea that at least is expressed originally with Jesus. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That's where he got that idea. Okay. So he was referring to the principle of Matthew 6 and verse 6. Sometimes when we go before God in prayer, we go as unrepentant people, people who have not gotten their heart right before God. David said in Psalm 66 and verse 18, and here is a man that I think we would readily admit and be able to see, he had a struggle with his heart sometimes, didn't he? He didn't always do the right things. But he didn't realize that if he's going to approach God, his heart, he had to adjust his heart and make his heart right before God was going to listen. When he was in open rebellion, in the sin of Bathsheba, for instance, you think God was listening to David? So I don't know whether he was or not. I can tell you he wasn't, because he sent Nathan to tell him, you got to get right or you're in big trouble. You know, you just can't continue the way you are, even though you're the king. In Isaiah 59, I skipped right over the passage after making the point. In Psalm 66 and verse 18, David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Lord will not hear me. So wouldn't the same thing be true today? We regard iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us. Isaiah put it this way, the same point basically in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Not that he can't, it's that he refuses, because our heart isn't right. So that's a reason, perhaps. Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, made this statement in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. He said, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." That has something to do with really their heart, doesn't it? Holy hands, without wrath and doubting. And sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the way we desire because we ourselves are unforgiving. We seek God's forgiveness, but we're unwilling to forgive others. And that's a pretty important point to recognize in the matter of prayer, because Jesus is pretty much emphatic about the rule on this idea of forgiving. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And that might be enough to say right there. You might get the point from that, mightn't you? But Jesus didn't take any chances whether we'd get the point or not. He said, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So don't think that you can, you know, with reservation, withhold your forgiveness of those who have sought forgiveness from you and then expect God to forgive you under the same circumstances. And there is another interesting passage in Scripture, and I thought this lesson probably, or this point would not be complete, perhaps, without making it, and that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where Peter tells men that their prayers would not be answered because they're not treating their wives in a proper way. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Why pray if you're not going to do the right things towards your family, towards your wife specifically? And I've heard men argue, that's been being told, you need to learn how to you'll love your wife and correctly treat your wife, and because God will not hear your prayers. And their response has been, don't tell me not to pray. But Peter is really saying here, there's no value in your prayers if you're not trying to do the right thing towards your family. Okay? The third reason this might be so is because we pray while we lack faith. We pray, but we don't believe they're going to come true. We don't believe God's going to answer the prayer. So we don't have faith in our prayers. Someone has said, heaven won't open the door to half-hearted prayers. But how many times might that be true, that we offer half-hearted prayers? Now, consider the two passages that Aaron read in our presence this morning. James chapter 1, verse 5, and Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 21. James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him." So there is something to ask for, wisdom. Okay? That's an example given in the passage. Okay? But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. Now, first of all, let me ask you a question. Should we ever pray for wisdom? We should continually pray for wisdom, shouldn't we? When we're in a situation that requires wisdom, and we begin to try to apply judgment and understanding and wisdom to the situation, do you often say, I don't have any idea what to do here? Or do you have confidence that God has given you the wisdom to deal with that? And therefore proceed on the basis that you have confidence that God will give you wisdom and you should proceed. I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful and cautious as you go along, but don't assume that you don't have the wisdom to deal with a situation after you've asked God to grant that wisdom to you. There's a practical application to this passage, in other words. But listen to what he says in verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If we ask God doubting that he's going to give it to us, if it's within the parameters of the things that we're going to finish our lesson with this morning, then we should have confidence God is going to grant the answer to our prayers. Jesus said, Matthew 21, if you have faith and do not doubt, and whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. So, what is he saying? He's saying, pray with confidence. Believe in prayer. If you ask, John chapter 14, verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay? In John chapter 11, when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, do you know what his approach to prayer was in that passage? Verses 41 and 42. Jesus said, verse 42, I know that you always hear me. I know that you always hear me. There is no doubt in his mind that God is going to perform before them what he is going to ask them to do, which is to raise Lazarus from the dead. A phenomenal event. Jesus is not praying with any kind of doubt. I hope he pulls through here because I'm going to be on the spot if he doesn't. He said, I know you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. He knew what he was going to do. He knew how he was going to accomplish it, and he knew who was going to assist him in that. But he wanted to make sure the people knew that. And so he did this, but with confidence. It's much easier to pray than it is to pray while believing. There are a lot of people who pray, what I would say are vain, repetitious, and empty prayers because they've just been taught in some way to pray. And they've been taught that they must pray. But do we pray believing? In Matthew 9, verse 29, we remember there's a situation of the blind. And an interesting said there, this is the New King James Version, Jesus touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be to you. He didn't just say see, did he? According to your faith, let it be to you. Is there a possibility that they wouldn't have the faith and therefore would not be healed? Okay. Another translation says, it shall be done as you asked. It shall not be done as you ask, but as you believe. Not as you ask, but as you believe. Okay. What again is he approaching? Confidence and faith in the answering of prayer. Faith is not believing that God can, folks. It is believing God will. And fourth, because we want our own selfish desires, not God's, to be accomplished. Sometimes we pray because there's something selfishly we want. I remember a guy who used to work for me, and he would talk sometimes about his dire circumstances in life. And he said, this prayer thing that you're always talking about, he said, I've prayed, many nights in a row that God would give me $1 million. And he hadn't given it to me yet. Now, who do you suppose he was trying to enhance there? God or his own pocketbook? You see a little difference in what we're talking about here this morning and in the approach? And, we might be one of those people who think, well, boy, if I had a lot of money, I'd be gregarious and I'd be generous and I'd be benevolent and I'd just spread my wealth everywhere with other people. So this is what I'd do if I had a lot of money. You know how we can answer that question, what we would do if we had a lot of money? Because I've had people tell me, well, if I just won the lottery, or if the Lord would just grant me a lot of money, just look at all the good I could do. Well, you know how you can tell? What do you do with what you have now? How generous are you with what you have now? And if you aren't generous with what you have now, folks, you wouldn't be any more generous if you had a lot of money. wouldn't be true. James says, you ask and do not receive, James 4 verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your pleasures. So is in this letter that's being written, encourage us to have confidence in prayer. In this letter, he says there are certain things you might ask for you will not get because you ask amiss. You can ask for the wrong things. Jesus, even at the hour of his death, says to the Father in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Could God accomplish it? Yes. Was it within his will? No. And so what was Jesus' reaction to that? As you will. What your will is. You ever find yourself in that circumstance? Maybe many times in your life you'll find yourself in that circumstance. Here's what I would like. But what is your will in the matter? And may I be able to accept your will in the matter? So that may raise the question, then how can we be more attuned to God's will? How can we do that? How can we be in touch with God's will? Well, first of all, we accomplish that by sacrificing ourselves to God. We become a living sacrifice to God. And then when we sacrifice our will to His will, then we can begin to move within His will and to know what we need to do. That's really the point of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, isn't it? I beseech you, therefore, Paul says, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've given up your will to submit to His will, whatever that is. I want to throw in I didn't really know where to put this, either in the series or the lesson this morning, so I'm just going to throw it in there because I think it has some value to the subject we're having. And I might ask you the question in this matter of God answering prayers and God doing things. Let me ask you, why did God work miracles? And you might say, well, He did it to benefit man. Well, He doesn't do it to everyone. He doesn't do it in every circumstance and every time. Why did God do miracles? What did Jesus say when He was at the tomb of Lazarus? That men may know Him, that He may know God. That's the idea of bringing glory to God, that they may know. Okay. May I suggest you're thinking this morning that the answer to that question is really God did miracles to bring glory to Himself. To shine the light, that's what glory to glorify means. To place the emphasis upon, to shine the light upon Himself. He wanted people to see Him for who He is. That's why God did miracles. Jesus in John 11 verse 4, when He's going to deal with Lazarus, He said, Jesus heard that about Lazarus. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. This event, this terribly tragic event in the minds of the people who loved Lazarus, in the minds of his sister, Jesus said, it's for a purpose, and the purpose is to bring glory to God. Shine the light upon Him. And so, in that manner, it was all about God. Prayers are not about us. They're about God. We are so privileged. Have you ever thought about that? That the God of heaven, who saved us and sanctified us and adopted us, the God of heaven said, come to me in prayer. Come anytime you want. Come many times in a day. Ask me for what you want. I will give it to you. You're my children. folks, you can't talk to the governor of West Virginia like that, or Pennsylvania, and certainly not the president. I know I've shared this story with you before. I called the White House one morning. I said, I want to talk to the president. I got the White House switchboard. And you know what the lady said? Who are you? You're not talking to the president. I said, I knew I couldn't, but I wanted to make a point. And I just told her, I was going to preach a sermon that morning on prayer. And I said, I'll tell you why I called. I know you're going to think this is nuts, but this is the reason I called. I wanted to be able to say to the audience that I cannot talk to the president, but I can talk to God. And I can. And you can, if you're one of His children. When we can pray and think most of God's glory being shown, and least of our own desires being granted, then I think we're praying according to His will. What do you want, God? Not what do we want. Even though we may be petitioning Him, in the end, we're still praying about God. Okay. And then one other point, and I give the lesson to you. We'll have a conclusion, but this will be the last point. Sometimes prayers are not answered for folks because they have become merely rote prayers. Just repeated prayers. Vain repetitions. The rosary prayer is a very good example of that. Just the constant repeating of the same thing. And I'm not saying by that that as we pray we may not say the same things and maybe even be repetitive somewhat in the words that we use. But if we have come to the point that our memorized prayer simply is a recital of that which we have memorized, there's probably not any heart or character in the prayer itself. And Jesus warns about that. He says, and when you pray, Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask. So don't just repeat. Put your heart in it. Put your soul in it. So I hope these thoughts have refreshed our memory about prayer and encouraged us about prayer. In the next lesson, Lord willing, we're going to concern ourselves about the different kinds of prayers that we find in the Scriptures and why we might sometimes just pray a certain kind of prayer. And only include one thing within it, or one idea within it, or one desire within it. Or we might have multiple things, as we normally do in our assembly prayers. Have multiple things we talk to God in. But it's okay for us to concentrate on a specific kind of prayer sometimes, and be involved in that. That won't be next Lord's Day, because next Lord's Day is the fifth Sunday, Lord's Day, and one of the brethren will be delivering the lesson that week. Thank you for listening this morning. The lesson is now yours.